Andrew Palmer. Andrew is the Director of Global Interaction in New South Wales, which is our Baptist Missions Agency. First met Andrew almost 25 years ago in the early 90s. We were at Moreland College together. He's gone on to do a variety of things, including being the Youth Director of New South Wales, and now has been working with Global Interaction for a number of years. And it's great to have him come and share God's Word this morning. Why don't you put your hands together and welcome him.
Thank you so much. It is a wonderful thing to be here this morning. At 9:36 this morning, Ange was just beginning to pray, finished the announcements and was just starting to pray, and the alarm on my phone went off. It's always embarrassing when that happens in public. But I knew it was going to happen, so I made it really quiet. But my alarm goes off at 9:36 every morning on my phone. Doesn't matter what I'm doing, where I am, whether I'm in a meeting, whether I'm on the phone. It doesn't matter what I'm doing. At 9:36, the alarm on my phone goes off. And my phone brings a text up, and the text says this. It comes from Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Jesus looked at the crowd, and he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers into his harvest field." At 9:36 every morning I get reminded to do that. And it doesn't matter whether I'm sitting in a meeting or I'm sitting in church or I'm talking on the phone or I'm meeting with someone who's not a believer and my alarm goes off and then I have to explain to them, "Sorry, we need to stop talking at the moment. I'm going to pray." And I pray that prayer. It's just a very simple reminder to do what Jesus asked us to do, to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to send out more workers. As David and Carol and the boys were speaking on their video, we have a great need for workers to go out. And the harvest is indeed plentiful, and God owns the harvest. The harvest isn't the problem. We're not sending enough. And that brings me to my next point in an introductory way, to say thank you to Ngawi Church. Ngawi Church is actually one of our highest supporting churches in the nation. We're so grateful for the help that you provide us and for your commitment to mission more broadly, mission locally, mission regionally, mission globally. It's churches like Ngawi that take seriously the call of God to be a light to the nation. So can I say on behalf of Global Interaction nationally, that we are deeply grateful. You are a known church. My friends in Melbourne at the National Office know about Ngawi Church and your faithfulness, so thank you for that. This morning we've also brought along some coffee if you'd like a coffee after the service, and that's another way that you can support Global Mission. Fantastic coffee, very ethical, and we'd like to provide you with a cup this morning. I was really delighted when Ange told me that there were going to be a number of testimonies this morning relating to baptism. Because baptism speaks of that radical reorientation of our lives. I became a follower of Jesus when I was 18 years of age. I had virtually no Christian background, a very civic Christianity, an occasional church service at Christmas time or perhaps Easter time. And when I met with Christ, when Jesus brought me into a recognition of his great love for me, my life had this radical reorientation. The biblical word is repentance, to turn around. My life was shifted. And one of the observations that I've made since that time is that as a believer, every so often I actually need to recalibrate my life, to repent again, because I get kind of busy and I get stressed out with the things of this world, and I have all the worries of being a dad and a husband and a team leader and all of those things in my life that can take away my focus from the principal call. And my principal call is this, unashamedly, my principal call is to worship God. My principal call is to be in a love relationship with the one who has set me free. And everything else flows out of that. And that's our text today. That whole idea that Jesus calls us to a radical reorientation of the values of our lives. I don't know whether you've ever failed. Please, in a moment of vulnerability, promise I won't tell anyone. If you feel like there's something in your substantial, not that you failed an exam in year three, it doesn't matter. If you feel like there's a time in your life that you can pinpoint and think to yourself, you know what, I actually failed that. And if you're brave enough, I'd like you to put your hand up and leave it there for a moment. So if you're brave enough to say, yep, there's a moment in my life when I've failed something, I can say that I've done that. Now look around at the hands, right? Welcome to the beauty of the church. We're a bunch of failures that God has redeemed. I began my life before I went into theological college as a journalist. I grew up in the western suburbs of Sydney, and after my HSC wandered into what was then 2WS and these days is Hope 103.2. And I met with the news director there, a man by the name of Lloyd Jones, and said, Mr. Jones, I would really like to be a journalist. I'd really like an opportunity to learn the craft. And this is back in the days before the communication degree existed, and the way that you became a journo is by becoming a cadet. And the way that you became a cadet was by cleaning the newsroom first for a fair while. So Lloyd, being a good, smart businessman, thought, here's a free cleaner. We'll do that. And he invited me in, and I love journalism. I love the excitement of gathering news and being able to articulate it in such a way to provide information to the public. I met a bloke by the name of Dominic Steele, actually, who took me under his wing. Little did I know that Dominic was a firm believer in Jesus, now the director of Christians in the media, a really great bloke, my very first discipler. And a few years in, I moved slowly through the ranks of journalism. A few years in, I felt a genuine call into the ministry, and so I left journalism and went to Morling College, where I met Ange among many others. I was 21 years old as a kid. And I went into this theological education space, and I'd been a Christian by this stage for 3 years. And in my first year of theological college, my mind got blown. I didn't know what I believed. I had all of these ideas coming at me. I was reading all these crazy radical books. I was hearing all of these voices of people who were smarter, wiser, had read more stuff, could articulate better. I was just terrified. But I was also foolhardy, and I would say things. I'd listen to something in a lecture, and then I'd attempt to articulate it out in the public space, a natural-born evangelist. So I would go over to Macquarie University, into the uni bar, and start to preach. This was a poor idea. The fun thing that did happen out of that was I, in the end, ended up having a public debate with the presidents of Students for Satan, Macquarie University. And we had a debate in the Morling College Chapel on the topic of, was Jesus a jerk? It's the only time that I think that we've had a group of Satanists in the chapel, but I can't be sure. Anyway, I moved through this process of attempting to articulate my Christian faith in public spaces, and sometimes they were successful, other times they were terrible failures. And every time I failed, every single time I failed, you know what I did? I would go back to the things that I know, the things that I could do well, the writing. And I moved back into, for a brief while, some freelance journalism because I thought, I'm done with this ministry thing. It's way too hard. Have you ever had that moment where you've failed at something so you've gone back to something you know? Well, that's exactly what Peter does here, because Peter has failed as a disciple, hasn't he? Peter goes through the whole of his period of hanging out publicly with Jesus for the 3 years that he hangs out with Jesus, and Peter is the guy who either says something stupid or does something stupid. He's the guy who has a go. Now, we need to give Peter this. Peter is incredibly brave. Foolhardy, maybe. But Peter's the guy that when Jesus is seen walking on the water, it's Peter that gets out of the boat. The others just stay in the boat. We don't talk about them enough. They lack the courage to even get out of the boat. And Peter begins walking toward Jesus on the water. Seriously, what was he thinking? And then he realizes and thinks, what am I doing? And it's then that he begins to sink. And Jesus looks at him, I think, with that smile that Jesus had for Peter, and says, oh, mate, why the little faith? And he lifts him out of the water. Peter is the one that said to Jesus, when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, and I'll be arrested and beaten, and I'll be crucified, but 3 days later I will rise again. And it was Peter that said, no, no, you're not going to die. You're the Messiah. No. And if they want to get to you, Jesus, they're going to have to come through me. And I'm Peter. And I'm a fisherman. And Jesus says, oh, Peter, 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 before the rooster crows, you're going to have the opportunity to speak of your love for me, and you'll deny me 3 times. And Jesus is arrested. And 3 times Peter's given the opportunity to declare his allegiance to Jesus, and he doesn't. And the 3rd time that he doesn't, he hears the rooster crow and breaks him. He's failed. But at one level, as he watches Jesus die on that cross, at one level, at least it's finished, isn't it? He failed, it's over. Go back to being a fisherman. So the fact that Jesus is resurrected is, for Peter, a bittersweet moment, because he's out of relationship with the one he loves. He can't just begin again. So let's go into the text in John chapter 21. Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's just the Galilean Sea. It happened this way, Simon and Thomas and Nathanael, and they're all there. And Peter said, I'm going out to fish. He's still a leader, isn't he? Because the others said, well, we'll go with you. There's not a lot happening. Let's go. And so they go out that night and they fish. Now, what's the trade of Peter? He's a failed disciple, but what's he very, very good at? Fishing, right? He comes from a family of fishermen. He's fished that sea since he was a boy. And his father before him fished it, and his father's father before him fished it, and his father's father's father before him fished it, and his father's 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 father, if I got that right, also fished that sea. That is to say, they know that sea. Peter knows where the fish are. He knows when they move. He knows under what conditions they tend to school. He knows that. See, they go out that night and they catch nothing. Do you think that'd be a bit demoralising? See, when you fail at something and you go back to something that you know really well, the reason psychologically that we do that is because it builds us back up. We feel like, okay, I'm not a total loser. And he goes back to what he knows with the friends that he knows. And guess what, troops? He is, in fact, a total loser. Catches nothing at all. Nothing at all. Don't you think that would be demoralising? I wonder, you know, I just wonder, as they were sitting on that boat hauling in nets that had nothing at all in them, whether they remembered the conversation that Jesus had had with them several weeks earlier, where he said, and this is found in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine. And you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will accomplish great things. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And at this point in time, Peter is apart from Jesus. He's not yet reconciled to Jesus. So he goes out with his friends and they catch nothing. Meantime, a mysterious stranger appears on the shore and says, have you got any fish? Which is the singularly rudest question you can ever ask a fisherman. And John, in a moment of editorial genius, just has them answering with the word no. I suspect they said more. And he just leaves it out. Anyway, the mysterious stranger says, throw your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find some. Now, I don't know about you, and I need to confess here, I'm not a commercial fisherman. I don't know heaps about fishing. But, I don't know, I'm not stupid. And if I was fishing on a boat, I reckon I'd try both sides. And maybe if I didn't like fishing on the right-hand side of the boat, I only fished with a net on the left-hand side of the boat, I would consider turning the boat around and doing it that way. Anyway, the mysterious man says, why don't you throw your nets on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find some, and for whatever reason they do, and when they haul their nets in, well, they can't. They're unable to haul the net in because it's full of so many fish. And John, this is hilarious, in a moment of self-deprecation, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John's code word for himself, said to Peter, it is the Lord. It's like, nice one, Sherlock. Of course it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter hears him say it's the Lord, he wraps his outer garment around. He puts all of his clothes back on that he'd taken off so he didn't get them caught in the rigging and so on and so forth. He puts them all back on and jumps in the water. He's not thinking straight. He immediately sinks like a stone and has to trudge in. The other disciples say, let's just sail the boat. We're 100 metres offshore. We'll get there dry. So Peter kind of his way in. They sail in. They get to the shore and there's Jesus already with fish and a breakfast. And he says, come and have breakfast. Meantime, somebody counts the fish. What are these guys thinking? And they work out that there's 153 big ones. They don't say whether there were little ones and medium-sized ones as well. Anyway, somebody counted them. There were 153 large fish. A lot. That's the intro. So Peter is a failure. He goes back to what he knows, and he's still a failure. They eat breakfast, and I don't know whether you've ever had one of those moments where you've invited friends around for dinner, maybe a couple of different families who don't know each other, and the conversation's just going along, and then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, everyone stops talking all at the same time, and that pause extends to the point where you start to think, oh, this is really awkward. But the more you think about how awkward that is, the less likely you are to say something, and then it becomes more awkward. Well, we get the awkward pause around breakfast. And Jesus, at some point in the breakfast, turns to Peter, Simon Peter, and says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And he answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And now this question is repeated a few times, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here together. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Verse 15. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. Verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Verse 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. There's a lot going on in this little section here. The first thing that we immediately take notice of is how many times Jesus asks Simon Peter if he loves him. And how many times is it? It's three times. Now, why does Jesus labour the point here? Is he being unnecessarily cruel? I don't think so. That would be very out of character for Jesus. Is he hard of hearing? That would be out of character for Jesus. What's going on here? How many times does Peter deny Christ? Three times. I think these two things are related. And we might think to ourselves, well, that seems a little vengeful, Jesus. I mean, it seems distasteful. But I think what's going on here is that this idea we as evangelical followers of Jesus have recognized that when we're set free by God through Christ, we don't deserve that. It's totally unmerited. The theological word for this is grace. We talk about this all the time. It's by God's grace that we've been saved. It's in His grace that we are redeemed. It's by His goodness and His power and His love alone that we're brought into the kingdom of God, that we're reconciled to the Father through the Son. That's grace. We don't earn it. I don't bring anything to this table. I can't convince God by virtue of my eloquence. I can't somehow make God look at me and go, wow, I need an Andrew Palmer on my team. I'm not so good without him. God is sufficient. But it's through grace that he sets us free. So grace is free, but it's not cheap. We can't cheapen grace. God will not be mocked. And when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you have a lot of words. I hear you saying them. But before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And that occurs. When he's given the opportunity to work this through with Peter, three times he asks him, so are you serious? No, really, are you serious? Tell me, Peter, are you serious about this? And that's a very good question indeed. Because the Lord wants to know, are we serious? He's called us to be part of his mission, to be part of the reconciliation of the world in the power of his Holy Spirit. He wants to know whether we're serious. He doesn't need people who just mouth the platitudes, who come together in churches on Sundays around the world and sing the songs, who pray the appropriate prayers, but are not prepared to get their feet on the road and going. Are we serious? Grace is free, friends, but it's not cheap. The second thing I notice here is the number of times that Jesus references sheep. He says in verse 15, feed my lambs. In verse 16, he says, take care of my sheep. In verse 17, he says, feed my sheep. I once heard a preacher talking on this passage saying upon that basis that he'd made a decision that the church should spend 33% of their income on ministry to children and young people because lambs are mentioned once and sheep are mentioned twice. Now, look, I was a youth worker for a really long time, so I dig the guy for having a crack at that, but that's not what Jesus means. And the point here hasn't to do with ages of animals, or indeed with animals at all, but it's to whom they belong. See, Jesus doesn't say to Peter, take care of the sheep, or even more particularly, look after your sheep, does he? Jesus charges Peter with what? To be the shepherd of whose flock? Jesus' flock. He says, the sheep belong to me. When I first moved into a denominational role in 2001, I got a business card when I got there. I'd been a youth pastor. I hadn't had a business card before. And I got a business card, and the business card said this. Across the top it said, the Baptist Union of New South Wales and ACT, Andrew Palmer, Associate Superintendent for Children, Youth and Young Adult Ministries. It was the biggest business card you've ever seen. And I thought, oh, I've got a business card. And I called my parents and I said, oh, I've got this job with a denomination. I've become a denominational leader. And my father, an avowed atheist, said to me when I visited him, he said, oh, look, I'm just pleased that you're climbing the ladder. There's a man who knows nothing about Baptists. And I said, Dad, the Baptist ladder has two rungs and they both go down. Look, you know what? If you're a leader in this church, whether that be a home group leader, a kids ministry leader, a pastoral leader, a team leader, a deacon, an elder, it doesn't matter what it is. Please remember to whom the sheep belong. We're never called to station. We're never called for the business card or to get our name on a door or to get a reserved parking space. You have a reserved parking space? It's not about that, is it? It's about looking after the sheep that belong to Jesus. And therefore, the way that any leader should serve the people that they're called to lead is by loving them in exactly the way that Christ loves the church. This is the mystery of what Paul speaks of in Ephesians. He says, this is a mystery, but I'm speaking about the church. We're called to love those who belong to Jesus. never, ever, ever called a station, we called a service. And Jesus calls Peter to service. See, Peter had misunderstood it. He always thought that he was going to be one of the key guys in the revolution. And Jesus says, well, if you want to go down that pathway, you need to be the greatest servant. What did Jesus say? If you want to follow me, take up your cross. Where the first become the last and the greatest become the least. The third thing I notice is really interesting, that Jesus, who 3 years prior had met Simon Peter by the very same lake, had met him and said, you're Simon, son of John, are you not? And he said, yes. And Jesus says, from here on I'm going to call you Peter. And when Jesus asks his disciples a couple of years later, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say Elijah, or some say one of the prophets. Jesus says, no, who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And Jesus says to him, that's right, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Jesus has a little wordplay there, because Peter means rock as a name. So it's interesting, isn't it, that having renamed him Peter, Jesus says three times in verse 15, 16 and 17, Simon, son of John, Simon, son of John, Simon, son of John. That's really odd. Why would Jesus do that? And John gives us, again, the editorial comment in verse 17. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. So John calls him Peter, but Jesus calls him Simon. What's going on? Well, Jesus had renamed him, hadn't he? And he'd renamed him The Rock. And I don't mean a wrestler. He'd renamed him The Rock. What did he mean by that? That he was to be solid, stable, grounded, immovable. Do you think he was displaying those characteristics? Not at all. Simon means one who hears. Jesus was saying to me, to Simon, you've heard me, but are you following me? You know what, friends? There's a difference between hearing the gospel and following Jesus. Jesus calls us to follow, not simply to listen. Following, by definition, is active. Read through the gospels again and again and again and again. Jesus says, follow me, follow me, follow me. The final thing that I note here as I look at it, these three times that Jesus asks Simon Peter whether he loves him. In the first time in verse 15, he says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? The NIV here is giving us a hint. And Simon Peter answers him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says in verse 16, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And in verse 17, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, I'm going to help you out here, because this is kind of in the Greek that you see this. In the English, it's very hard to spot. I can say to you absolutely that I love cricket. I do love cricket. I love the Cronulla Sharks. Sorry about that. I love ice cream. I love Catherine, my wife. And I love visiting churches. Now, everything I said there was true. And you were able to just process it, right? But obviously, if I love Calf in the same way that I love cricket, I'm not going to have a house for very long. So I can say that I love cricket, which is true, and I love calf, which is true, but as you hear that, you process, oh, they're different kinds of love, right? In English, we just use the same word to mean lots of different things, and we kind of have to work it out by the context in which it's said. In the Greek here, in the language that John used when he wrote, now Jesus is speaking in Aramaic, but John writes in Greek. When Jesus says to Simon Peter in verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? The Greek word that John uses is agape. This idea of agape love was the noblest and highest form of love. It's a self-sacrificial kind of love. Agape love is the kind of love that takes Jesus to a cross. Agape love is a love that loves in spite of. Agape love is a love that doesn't demand anything of the other. It simply says, I love because I love. It's the noblest form of love. So Jesus asks Simon Peter here, do you love me with the best and purest form of love? Now, Peter's response is really interesting because he says, yes, Lord, I love you. But John has him here in the Greek using a different word. And the word that Simon Peter uses is philios. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. It's a different word. This kind of filio love is a love that speaks of friendship, a love that speaks of shared concerns, a love that speaks of togetherness, but not in the noblest form. It's a love that says, I will help you if your car runs out of fuel, I will help you push it to the petrol station. It's a love that says, if your house gets flooded, I will come and I will help you clean it up. It's really good, but it's not the noblest form of love. It's a mateship kind of love, a friendship kind of love. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me with the noblest form of love? And he says, well, kind of. I love you with a middle kind of love, a phileos kind of love. And then in verse 16, Jesus asks him again, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Again, this word agape is used by Jesus. And Simon Peter answers with, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, phileos, or filio love. This is really interesting in the interchange. And the third time, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And John, in his gospel, has Jesus using the word phileos. Interesting. And what's Peter's response here? Well, John tells us that Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? It's as if Jesus says, hang on, do you love me with the greatest form of love? And Peter answers with, well, I love you with a kind of middle kind of love. And Jesus says, well, hang on, do you love me with the greatest and purest form of love? And Peter says, well, I love you with a mateship kind of love. I love you with a I'll help you kind of love. I love you in the same way that I'll go to the footy and then I'll help you build your house kind of love. And Jesus says, so, do you only love me that much? And Peter was deeply hurt by this. Now, it seems to me at one level that this seems unnecessarily cruel, that Jesus is taking Peter and kind of ripping him limb from limb. Maybe because Peter let him down so much. But you know what? That's not the Jesus that I read in Scripture or know as my Saviour. So what's going on here? You know, right at the start when I spoke about Andy and Mark and their testimony, and the thing that I love to hear about testimonies is when people are able to articulate that I thought that this is exactly Andy's testimony. I thought I was a believer, but I really wasn't. What does that mean? I thought that God was the king of my life, but he really wasn't. I was the king of my own life. And so I had to have a radical reorientation. I had to repent. I had to go the other way. That's exactly what's going on here. For Simon Peter, Jesus says, do you love me with this kind of love? And he says, no, I just love you with that kind of love. Just for a moment, let's have a think about this. What is it that held Jesus to a cross? I mean, at the physical level, it was 6-inch Roman nails, right? But really, can Roman nails hold the Son of God to anything? This is the one who spun stars into space, as Paul tells us in Colossians. The author of everything, the creator of all that is. Can Roman nails hold the Son of God to anything? Of course they can't. What held Jesus to the cross was agape love. That he would do this and do this and do this until it was finished. And Jesus needs Peter to realize that he can't do that. That all Peter's got is this. All Peter's got is a middle kind of love. Now, friends, if you're in your life thinking, oh, I want to follow Jesus, I really want to do this level, but I'm really just here, I'm here to tell you that Jesus says that's okay, because we'll start where you are at. And if you're saying to me this morning or in your own heart, you know what, I only love Jesus right down here, Jesus says, well, let's start there. Wherever you find yourself on the scale of love, let's start there. Because what Jesus needs us to do is to be radically honest with ourselves. We need, like Andy said this morning, to realize that even if we thought he was the king of our lives, sometimes he's not. We need the radical reorientation to say, Jesus, I get off the throne, I put you back on the throne. That's where you belong in my life and in this universe. You are the king of the universe. I'm going to get out of the way. Peter says, Jesus, this is all I've got. I can only love you there. And Jesus says, okay, let's start there. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? This is astonishing. In verse 18, he says to Simon Peter, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. When you were younger, you were the master of your own domain. You were on your own throne. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. That is to his own crucifixion. And history tells us this, that as he was led out to his crucifixion, Peter said, I do not deserve to die in the manner of my Saviour. Crucify me upside down. Do you think Peter became the rock? You bet he did. Absolutely. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And he said to him, follow me. And that's the call this morning. Jesus is calling us here at Ngawi Baptist Church again to choose to follow him, to put Jesus on the throne of our lives, to worship and orientate ourselves around him and his vision for this world. And when we get that right, when we get the radical nature of putting Jesus as primary in our lives, then we will move into the mission that he has before us. It's when we get the priorities right that we actually become the people of the kingdom of God that Jesus saw. So let me be very clear with you. I don't want you to come up to me at the end of this service and say, I want to serve God around the world. I believe God has called me here, there, or wherever. If he is not king of your life, get Jesus in the right place first. Because if you come and say, I'm called to mission, but you're not first called to worship, you will burn out and you will do more harm than good. But if you can say to me, Jesus is my king and he's calling me to serve him, I'll say, let's talk, let's have coffee, let's get your support going, and let's get you out of here. Friends, it is a radical reorientation of our life when we need to realize that Jesus must be primary. And when we recognize that we can't do that, he says, that's okay, because I will make up the difference. So this morning, may God bless you and lead you where he wants you to go, and may you follow him. Amen.